Ron and Glenda put this service together in such a way that part of our worship will follow the message this morning. And I hope that as we worship in response to what it is that the Word of God is bringing to our attention regarding the wonder of His plan. We're in the third message in a series entitled The Doctrines of Grace and Their Application to Life. As I've noted for you in the past, as we work through each one of these, they will have two parts to each one. First message will be dealing with the actual doctrine, as I will be doing with today, and then the following message will be dealing with the applications to life. We've looked at the first doctrine, that being dealing with depravity of man and the state of man. Today we're dealing with how it is that we got to be here. It's going back and trying to understand ultimately the roots of our lives. And we come to this doctrine known as election. And I will present this with you to you this morning as saying that this comes with two aspects to it, and they are vastly at different ends of the pole. There is both delight and fright in regards to what we're looking at this morning. Two analogies come to my mind is if you're leaving Owosso and you start to head out through the Midwestern states and you're heading west towards Western states, you're climbing along the road, everything's like a tabletop, and then all of a sudden you start to enter the foothills and you can see the Rocky Mountains at a distance. But they're still pretty far away. Where we were in the last two messages, we're in the foothills. But now we're beginning a steep ascent. There is nothing gradual about it. And that's why I put so many different things into this series to have guidelines on you. There are safety nets that are here in that we want no person left behind. And we've tried to include some different aspects as far as asking questions and trying to bring people together and understanding what it is that we're looking at here. And as we begin this ascent, you know that there are times that you've been in high places where you look out and you see things from a different vantage point, and you've got grinning on your face from one ear to the other. But then there's also a sense, as if you're really close to the end, of looking out over some vista, maybe stepping back a step or two, because there's also a sense of fright about that. I think about that with the second analogy of several years ago, Dieter and I and the kids, we were on a ride in an amusement park. You kind of get into this thing and you're harnessed in there, your feet are dangling, and then before you know it, you shoot up straight up in the air. And as you're going up and you're beginning to see the amusement park, I was in joy. I mean, this was great. What a great thing. But then all of a sudden it comes to a stop and you're crested there. And I was on the end, and as I was looking out, I found that I could not look to my right. I had to keep my eyes focused straight ahead. It was just a little scary to me. Of course, then they drop you. Then you really, know all about the fright end of it. This particular topic has that with it. So first we're going to look at the subject of delight, and the delight has to do with the fact that the redeemed are predestined to life. We've already learned that due to man's sin, he is unable to renew himself or prepare himself or turn himself toward God because of the fracturing effects of sin. We noted that there are all kinds of people that follow some kind of a God. There is religion all over the planet, but it is a religion of their own making. It ultimately is idolatry. All are born away from the presence of God. That is, we are all born outside as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and we have no disposition toward Him. We noted that God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, and the driving was not because they wanted to be with God, it's because they wanted the benefits of God. Benefits without God, which is exactly the problem that exists to this very day. This is why we do not have seeker services. Because as we know, the Scripture says in the New Testament, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They seek a God, but they don't seek the one true God. Evangelism is something that it can happen on a Sunday morning, but most properly it happens by our interfacing with people throughout the week, in interacting with people in the workplace and also within our families. The doctrine of election explains that God moves some from imminent destruction to life and peace with Him. Those who are redeemed are known as the chosen in Scripture, or the elect of God. Now, it's going to be the easiest buck that someone earns this morning. Young people, I'm looking for high schoolers and below. Who can give me a definition for the word ubiquitous? Ubiquitous. High school and below. Anybody? All right. 25 and under. This is not a theological term. It certainly isn't a biblical term. Ubiquitous. 25 and under. This is a good SAT question. 30. 30 and under. Ubiquitous. 40 and under. The word ubiquitous. Well, this is interesting. All right, 50. If you're 50 and under, John. Very good. Come and redeem your money. I'll take care of you later. Ubiquitous means present everywhere. Present everywhere. And what I want to show you this morning is that the doctrine of election is present everywhere within the Scripture. Many texts may be cited. Here are a few. Deuteronomy chapter 10, "Behold, the Lord your God, to him belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them." Psalm 33, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Psalm 65, "How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts." Jesus speaking, Matthew chapter 22, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Luke 18, "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect," or chosen. Romans 8, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" God is the one who justifies. Paul speaking again, Titus chapter 1, in a greeting, "Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God." 2 Timothy 1, 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling," listen how this plays out, "not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Also, I add to this, which is not on the screen, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Here the text refers to those who are not elected and display their non-election because of their worship of the beast. Here's how it reads, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. "All who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain." We may find great comfort in how God particularly called each of us to himself. This is the wide end of it. Now think with me for a moment. There is not a person in this sanctuary this morning that does not wrestle with insecurity. Sometimes it is very apparent in the way you carry yourself. Sometimes we have become very adept at trying to hide that. But every one of us in some way, shape, or form feels a sense of insecurity. The doctrine of election is teaching us who have come to Christ to recognize that our coming to Christ was because he came to us first. And in that is our ultimate security. This is the sense of delight that should be there for the people of God. This is a doctrine that is not for the world. This isn't something we preach to the world. It's something that is preached to the church to encourage them, that we might find peace and rest. The idea that not only that Jesus forgave me of all of my sins, went to that cross for me, but that when I could have cared less, God set his affection on me, of all people. And yet he did. That no matter what we do, no matter how we struggle in life, there's something there about God's particular love of me as a child of his. Consequently, he adopted me to be his own. There's a sense of belonging that is in the doctrine of election. There's a sense of a quiet resolve that is understood that someone else is holding on to me and it is not me holding on to him. This is the delight of the doctrine. But there's a flip side to the coin. Here comes the fright. The fright end of it is not the part of being predestined to life. The fright part is the reprobation. It is the idea that there are some that are beyond salvation, a number and people we know not who they are. David Steele notes on this. He said, "Those who were not chosen to salvation were passed by and left to their own evil devices and choices. It is not within the creature's jurisdiction to call into question the justice of the Creator for not choosing everyone for salvation. It is enough to know that the judge of the earth has done right. It should, however, be kept in mind that if God had not graciously chosen a people for himself and sovereignly determined to provide salvation for them and apply it to them, that none would be saved." And then this part. "The fact that he did this for some, to the exclusion of others, is in no way unfair to the latter group, unless, of course, one maintains that God was under obligation to provide salvation for sinners, a position which the Bible utterly rejects." Now, I am sure that I am going to have questions on this, and I'm encouraging you that if you have them, make sure you write them down, get them into me now, because it's going to be a couple weeks yet before we have that first question and answer time. You can email them, you can call me, you can send them on a piece of paper into the office. We're going to have some Sunday mornings that will be just given to those things. Even though Steele addresses these concerns, there still are two nagging questions that we deal with on this subject. What does this say about the love of God, and what does it say about the justice of God? As the series continues on, we'll be dealing with those questions. Regarding reprobation, here are some further texts for you to keep in mind. Again, consider the preponderance of these in Scripture. Proverbs 16, verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Jesus speaking, John chapter 12, "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." John 17, Jesus speaking in the high priestly prayer, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." And then the detailed analysis of this doctrine as Paul puts it forth in Romans chapter 9, he says this, "Not only this, but there was also Rebekah, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Paul speaking again in 2 Thessalonians, here's how he puts it. Contrast what was just said in Romans 9 with what he speaks to the saints in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "But we should always give thanks for you, thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. It was for this that he called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a contrast. One to life, one left in death. Again, the Apostle Peter in chapter 2 of the first letter, he says this, contrasting again the two, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble, this is those that are not elect, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and for this doom they were appointed. Here comes the contrast. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. And finally, Jude chapter 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Maker and Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine of grace may seem at odds with our understanding of God's love, but it ultimately is an expression of God's love. If there wasn't an election, no one would be saved. No one would be saved. Now, when I teach on these things, most often what I hear is, Pastor Don, no one talks about this stuff. I don't hear this from anyone except from you. In fact, I've been in a church since I was a little person, whether I was a little boy or a little girl, I never heard these kinds of things. Let me make the point on this. Regarding that word ubiquitous, this is why I made that point at the beginning, the prevalence of it. I want to compare and contrast the doctrine of election with the doctrine of the Trinity for a minute. I want you to keep in mind that the doctrine of the Trinity is the doctrine that teaches that God is one essence but three persons, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. It took the better part of four centuries for the church to hammer that out and come to terms with what was in Scripture to formulate the doctrine. It's the Council of Nicaea, followed up by the Council of Constantinople, and finally Augustine pulls it all together in a work entitled De Trinitatis, where he sets this out. That was 419. So the reason why it took that long for the church to formulate this is because there is no place in the Scripture where we have a clear teaching or an exposition of it. It is what we call an implied doctrine, that when you take all of the passages together that talk about God, that talk about Jesus Christ, that talk about the Holy Spirit, it seems as though you have three separate persons, but the idea of Godhood is ascribed to all three. It's implicit. When you take it all together, it drives the conclusion home. One essence, three persons. Every Christian church of every stripe agrees on the doctrine of the Trinity. Presbyterian churches agree on it. Wesleyan churches agree on it. Methodists agree on it. Baptists agree on it. Anglicans agree on it. The Roman Catholic Church agrees on it. Even with all of the problems that exist between Protestants and Roman Catholics, there's no disagreement on the doctrine of the Trinity. Bible churches, Baptist churches, everybody agrees on the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet, if you asked me to find you one particular passage in Scripture where this is clearly taught, I wouldn't be able to present it. There is no exposition on the doctrine of the Trinity anywhere in the Bible. It is an implied doctrine. It gives it great standing. It's on a level with any other doctrine that we hold. But in contrast to the doctrine of election, election is talked about everywhere. In fact, the word elect, chosen, elected, all over the place. It is ubiquitous. The word Trinity doesn't even occur in the Bible. It is a term that we have formulated to understand what it is that we're talking about. But election, on the other hand, is ubiquitous. It's on page after page after page. Now, don't check out with me. Stay with me. I've got guidelines on you. We got safety nets. We're climbing up. We're going up. Listen. The word elected is used 8 times in the New Testament. The word chosen as a reference to the saved is used 25 times in the New Testament. The word called as a letter of address to those special people who are Christians is used 9 times in the New Testament. It is ubiquitous. It is not an implicit doctrine. It is an explicit doctrine. More text. John chapter 6, Jesus speaking, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Here's what we conclude from Jesus' words. Number one, those raised on the last day are true believers. Number two, they have been given to Christ by the Father. Number three, those given to Christ by the Father are the only ones to come to faith. And number four, salvation is entirely in the hands of the Father. It begins with God and it ends with God. God gets all of the glory. God gets all of the worship in my life. I had no disposition to turn to Him at all, apart from His electing power in my life. Again, Jesus speaking, John chapter 15. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." The Christian may think that he is the decision factor in choosing Christ, yet ultimately it is Christ who chose the believer. Yes, we exercised our wills. Yes, we made a choice. But every time you make a choice and you make a decision in your life, desire guides it. Your highest desire is what causes you to say yes to something and no to something. The Scripture is teaching again and again that since the fall, there is nothing in man to choose God. There's no desire there. They can't hear. They can't understand. All of us were in that boat. So what is it that made us hear? What is it that made us understand? What is it that pushed us over the top to say, "I want that. I want to be forgiven of my sin"? The doctrine of election is saying it was God. It was God that did that. Again, a hymn puts it this way, "I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, took hold on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always, always thou lovest me. 'Tis not I that did choose thee. For, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee. Hast thou not chosen me?'" It's the beginning of the beginning. You know, I can think back to the time in which I gave my life to Christ, that I submitted to him. I was at a Young Life youth camp. I was there on a Saturday night. They had presented the gospel. They gave us 30 minutes to an hour to go off to ourselves, think about what had been done, what had been said. I knew what they were saying. I knew I was wrong. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I was the God of my own life. And when it came back together and everybody assembled, they said, "Did anybody make a decision for Christ?" I was the first one that stood up. That was the beginning of my Christian life. The doctrine of election is teaching me that the beginning was not that day. The beginning was an eternity past from a plan that is beyond my comprehension. That me, sinner as I have been, that God called me to himself and adopted me. Now, one of the texts that I assigned you to look into in preparation for this message was Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Here's the way it reads. Luke is the writer here. He's talking about the early church. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many had been appointed to eternal life, these are the ones who believed. The text reveals amazing clarity about the results of Paul and Barnabas' preaching at Antioch. They preached, and those who responded, responded because of the electing power of God within them. Now some, including translators of the Bible, have been so bothered by the clear election motif in this text that they've changed it to read, quote, "As many as believed were ordained to eternal life." It does complete violence to the original text. That is not what it says. It clearly says those who were ordained believed. Ordination resulted in belief. Again, Paul speaking, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation." I mean, how clear does this have to be? What is there in the mind of God that he is trying to communicate to his people about the importance of this doctrine? A doctrine that has been swept under the carpet for centuries. It is ubiquitous in Scripture. This is not something that, well, it's just peripheral. It's everywhere. What is he teaching us? It's part of the delight that we all should possess as believers. The fact of the matter that we come to is that there is somebody that cares about me, the God of the universe, that chose to bring me into his family. It's the ultimate sense of belonging, and who does not want that? Note that God's love precipitated his electing power. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. This love is never used of the non-believer. You never hear in Scripture the idea of God's love in this way being particularized to the unbeliever. The term is reserved for those who love Jesus and are saved by his death. Secondly, in this text, note that the Thessalonian brethren were chosen, which implies that others were passed over. We don't know why. I mean, we can't certainly look at other people and say we were more holy than them. That certainly isn't the case. We know that. But consider the correlation here then to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, as Paul begins this letter and he writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Again, in that same chapter, beginning at verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless." And then he explains it. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the kind intention of his will. It's ubiquitous. It's ubiquitous for your benefit. And it is wrong, and it is a sad state of affairs that for some of you, you've never heard it before. I mean, really, what am I pulling out of here? Am I playing games with the Scripture here? The plain reading of it is right here. He predestined us to adoption, that we have been adopted into his family, and as such, it wasn't something where we were saying, "Yes, I want to be adopted." He took the initiative to bring us into his family. It was predetermined. The word predestined, predestination, is a biblical word. Paul, again, tries to bring this out in Romans chapter 8. He puts it this way, beginning at verse 29, a text that we memorized, by the way. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, these he also called. And these whom he called, these he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Interestingly enough, this text is often cited by opponents of election because the argument states that God based his election upon some foreseen response by those who would be given a choice. The example on this would be Sally Sue. Sally Sue becomes predestined for salvation because God foresees, that is, he foreknew that given the opportunity, she would respond in faith. Consequently, foreknowledge precedes the predestination. This is a horrible misinterpretation of the word foreknowledge. If foreknowledge is used in that way, it totally destroys everything that Paul is saying. The word know and knew in Scripture often is an idiom. It's an expression for love. It's an intimate knowledge. Psalm 1:1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord loves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amos 3:2, you only have I loved. Some of you in the King James will read, you only have I known. Again, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, talking about Adam and intimacy with his wife. Now Adam knew his wife. It's not saying that Adam had knowledge of her. It's an intimate knowledge. They came together in the most intimate physical way two human beings can come together, and that resulted in the birth of a child. Romans clearly notes the golden chain of salvation, which begins with God's love and then predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. So as you look at it on the screen, whom he foreknew, that is, whom he foreloved, these he predestined. Whom he predestined, these were the ones he called. Whom he called, these were the ones that were justified. And whom he justified, these were also glorified. Note that predestination is always a reference to the beloved of God, while reprobation is always used of those that are not called. Peter, again, puts it this way, that it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for those who are not called. He says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and this doom they were appointed to, but you are a chosen race. The delight of this is for you to sit there and to recognize that in all of your failings, in times where you haven't been faithful to the Lord, that your adoption does not rest on your obedience. It rests on the love of God, an unconditional love. He is the only parent that can say, no, regardless what you do, I will always love you unfailingly. That is unconditional love. Why have we not heard this? It's there for your benefit, for your nurture, for your comfort. But most often what I find are Christians that are in a tither about this because they're so preoccupied with the fright end of it. We may wonder about the fright. Why is it that God does not save all people? Yet this question is reserved to the mystery of God's will. The real question is, why did he save anyone? Do you understand that? He's not obligated to save anyone. God would be completely just and right and holy if people were created, they were held accountable for what they did that was wrong, and they were punished for it. Not any greater or any smaller, just directly in proportion for what they had done, straight up or straight down. Apart from election, no one would be saved. Paul, who gives the most complete discussion on election in Romans chapter 9, puts it this way in regards to questions that we have about God's justice. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 18, he says, so then, he's not, you know, he talked about Rebecca and the twins before they were yet born. You know, one was chosen, one was not. And then he goes on, he says this. He says, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he find fault, or who resists his will? Now let's stop there for a moment. What I want you to understand is, Paul is anticipating that either the reader or those that are hearing his letter are going to be listening to what he's teaching, and they're going to be sitting there saying, you know, I don't think this sounds fair. I don't think this sounds quite right. He is anticipating that. Again, let's go back to the foreknowledge idea, that somehow God predestines according to foreknowledge. If that were true, Paul would not be going into what he's going to go into now. He's going into this now because he is presupposing what it is in your minds. And this is what he says. Why does he find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. There's a curtain here, guys. We're climbing up, and we come across this curtain. You want to pull it back. You want to get in there a little bit further. How did he make this decision? Why is it the way it is? He has said, not at this time. What you need to know at this point is, I am the God of the universe, and I will orchestrate it and deal with it as I see fit. But what you need to be focused on this morning is that in his providence, you and I have been woven into the tapestry of his love, having been adopted into his family. We should be wandering towards the delight side of this equation, of this awesome doctrine. This is a doctrine about incredible love. Now, I do not want to underestimate those of you that have family and friends who are not walking in Christ, that you know right now are in a state of sin, or perhaps people that you've loved that have already died, and you're wondering about them. But this doctrine is designed to get you onto the delight side of things and ask questions of yourself. Why did he choose you? Was it because you are more intelligent? Is it because you were more of a moral person? Is it because you were just a more kind individual? Was it because he foresaw some virtue within you? Seriously, what would he foresee in you that we don't see right now? Other than sin. None of these answers will do. The answers that we do not is that we do not know why he graciously saved us. We merited wrath but received grace. This is another reason why today is a good day. This is why your greatest problem in life is solved. This is why when everything, the wheels come off the cart, the steering wheel no longer works, you still come back. God invaded my life and adopted me as his own. God sought you. How is that for wonderment? How is that for wonderment? If God really saved us, then what does it mean for how we should live now? Oh, happy day! Our greatest problem in life is solved so that we are free to imitate the character of our Heavenly Father. Having said all of this, now listen to Paul's remarks when he tells the church of Colossae these words in chapter 3. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and give thanks. All right, now I know you've got questions. Write them down so you don't forget them. Get them to me this week. We will deal with them. But I want you to think on these texts. The value of this sermon is that you go home and you look these passages up for yourself. Tell me if I'm not right that it is a ubiquitous doctrine in Scripture. It's not implied. It is explicit. For our benefit, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.